Well, we'll commence with a word of prayer. Let's all bow together, please. Let's all just seek the Lord's face. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of gathering here on this morning of Thy day. We assemble in that marvelous and precious name of the Lord Jesus, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. And we pray, O God, that we'll know Thy presence as we turn to the Scriptures another time. Give us help from heaven. We pray that we'll know the breath of God in our souls and know Thy help as we consider the word of the Lord. Abide with us now and bless us, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll read some verses there. 1 Peter 2, reading from verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones, and the word lively is exactly the same as living, so you can read it that way, living stones. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious and infallible word. In the last few studies on this subject of union with Christ, we have been looking at the subjective aspect of this doctrine and the experience that it reveals and experience that the believer has when he is brought into union with Jesus Christ. We've already noted that from all eternity the believer was given to Christ and therefore in the legal sense was in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in time there is actually a point when the believer is united with the Savior, and that is what we mean by this subjective union. There are two seats up here. Go ahead. Thank you very much. That's what we mean by this subjective union with our Lord Jesus Christ. It's when the believer is brought into the experience of union with the Savior. In dealing with that subjective aspect of union with Christ, we noticed already that it is both a spiritual and a mystical union. It is by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit that union with Christ is formed. It is also the Holy Spirit who is the bond of the union itself. And therefore, it is of importance for us to understand the interdependence between Christ and the Holy Spirit in that operation of bringing about the believer's union with the Lord. Indeed, this interdependence between Christ and the Spirit is found a feature of the whole experience of our salvation. Christ is united with his people by the Spirit, and they are united with Christ through the Spirit. I've referred you already in these studies to Romans 8 verse 9, where it says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And there you have reference made to union with the Lord. It's in a negative sense, but it's there. And it's pointing out that it is by the Spirit, and he's called the Spirit of Christ, that we become the Lord's. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, then we're not the Lord's. And therefore there's this clear connection, this interdependence between the Spirit and Christ in the great work of grace. So this subjective union with the Lord Jesus Christ is spiritual, and it is also mystical, because there's a spiritual relationship in view. And I want to stress that this union with the Lord is a spiritual relationship. It doesn't mean that when we come into union with the Lord that we become deified. that we become little gods. And furthermore, it does not mean that it's some mere association, some kind of a loose connection that has been formed. Those are two extremes, and we must guard against both of them. Because union with the Lord is not the believer being deified. And union with the Lord is not a mere connection. Union with the Lord is real, it is vital, it is something that is deep, it is mysterious, because it's brought about by the Spirit of God, and therefore it is a spiritual relationship. Now, I want today to look with you at a few other thoughts on the basis of this union of with Christ being a spiritual relationship. Very important thoughts that we need to consider and get firmly into our minds. And one of them is, first of all, through union with Christ, we are also in union with the Father and with the Holy Spirit himself. That is the undeniable inference of the whole truth or doctrine of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we're united with Christ, we're brought into union with the other persons of the Trinity. Now, this is what the Bible reveals. And when we look at the Scriptures carefully, we find that by virtue of union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are also united with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And going beyond that again, that union with the Father and with the Spirit that the believer has is based on Christ's union with the Father and the Spirit. So think about it that way. We're brought into union with Christ. Christ is in union with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the Godhead. And by virtue of our union with Christ, who's in union with them, we are therefore brought into union with the Father and the Son. So I want you to understand that union with Christ is not to be understood as a union that is merely union with him alone and the Father and the Spirit are in isolation from us, or we're in isolation from them. No, we're also brought into union with the Father and the Holy Ghost through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I say, it's because of Christ's relationship with the Father and the Spirit that this is true. Now, look with me just very quickly at Christ's relationship with the Father. Now, he is, of course, a distinct person. The Father is a distinct person within the Godhead. But in the Godhead, Christ and the Father are in union. Now, no one can explain the Trinity. Just as no one can explain as well, for example, the person of Christ, that in Christ you have two natures that are in union. You can't explain that. It's revealed in the Bible, not that we're to try to analyze it and work it all out, but it's revealed in the Bible for our belief and for our acceptance. And the same is true with the Trinity. And that is why many of the cults, have rejected the doctrine of the Trinity, and others as well, who would claim to be evangelical, like the Church of God. Some of them reject the Trinity. And what they say is, well, we can't understand it. Well, if we are to accept various truths only because we understand them, what we're saying is, then we must be on the same level as the Lord himself and have a mind that's infinite. That's what we're saying. And that's just not true. We are finite. There are certain things that we can understand as well as we believe them because they're revealed in the Bible. We can understand them. We can understand that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died. But we can't understand the Trinity. But the Trinity is clearly revealed in this book. And in the Godhead, you have three persons. Each is God. Each possesses the divine essence. There's only one God, but three persons in the Godhead. Now, the Bible reveals all of that. And we're not asked to explain it. We're asked to believe it and accept it. And let me say, if any man denies the doctrine of the Trinity, he cannot be saved. That's just how serious it is. You can't be saved and not believe in the Trinity. Because if Christ is not God, he cannot save the sinner. If Christ is not God, then his atonement on the cross is of no value. So that's how serious the matter is. I'm not getting into the doctrine of the Trinity this morning. I'm just pointing out to you that when we talk about Christ and the Father, their relationship to each other, it's a relationship within the Godhead. Christ says in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. That is, they are in union. They are two distinct persons, and that's taught in other places. In fact, it's taught in that very verse. There's one person, my Father, another person. They're distinct from each other, but he says we're one. And that's in the sense of the Godhead or the Trinity. They are in union. Now, here's the point. It is to be expected that when a sinner is brought into union with Christ, he's going to be brought into union with the Father. And obviously, that is what does take place. Turn to John 14 and verse 23, where we have a statement that makes it clear that we are in union with the Father. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, John 14:23, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now there's the Father and the Son. If a man love me, that's if a man loves Christ, he will keep my words. That's the mark of a true believer, someone who obeys the Lord. And if a man is a believer and loves the Lord, therefore, it says, my Father will love him. But here's the important thing. We will come unto him. Here are the Father and the Son coming to dwell in the believer. Look at that. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. If you're a child of God, you have both the Father and the Son in your heart, in your life. Because you're in union with Christ. And that's outlay and third here. If a man love me, and if a man's in union with the Lord, he loves the Lord. And because he's in union with the Lord and loves the Lord, the Father loves that believer, and both Christ and the Father dwell with that believer. So, there you have it in a nutshell. We're in union with the Lord, but we're also in union with the Father. And nothing could be clearer than that. Then, the Lord's relationship with the Holy Spirit. Again, Christ and the Spirit are two distinct persons within the Trinity. And yet, they're the one God. Each has the divine essence. Each is God. So, I can't get into that. I've said enough about the Trinity already, but the same holds true here. Two distinct persons, Christ and the Spirit, but each is God, and both are united together in that sense in the Godhead. Now, I refer you to Romans 8 verse 9, and that verse certainly has an interchange of titles for the Holy Spirit, and that interchange of titles shows this relationship between Christ and the Spirit. It says in Romans 8, 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So, the Holy Spirit, you see, that verse says that he is the Spirit, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. There's the Holy Ghost, called the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God, there's a second title for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, dwell in you. So here you have it, the Holy Spirit does dwell in the Christian. Then it says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The one who dwells in the believer is called the Spirit of God, and the Spirit is also called the Spirit of Christ. Why is that written that way? To bring home to our hearts that the Holy Spirit and Christ are one. They're in union in the Godhead. And this interchange of titles here shows that there's this union within the Godhead. There is the Spirit, there is God the Father, there is Christ. You have the Trinity in that one verse. But you see that they are together, they are one. And it also speaks of the believer here, and the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit dwelling in that believer. Which means that when the believer has Christ, he has the Spirit. He's in union with the Spirit, as well as being in union with the Father. So, we're brought into union with Christ, brought into union with the Holy Ghost. Turn to John 14. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. John 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and it shall be in you. Now, notice here, by the way, that the Holy Spirit is referred to by Christ as another comforter. That's in verse 16. And the word another there means another of the same kind. The comforter, the title comforter, as I'm sure many of you know, means one called alongside, obviously for the purpose of bringing help and consolation. And that's what's in view here. So, just as Christ was by the side of the apostles when he was exercising his earthly ministry, so the Spirit, and he was their comforter, so the Spirit came after the Lord's ascension, when he returned to heaven, to be their comforter. And that's what the Lord means when he says, I will send another comforter, another of the same kind as me. I have been your comforter. I have been alongside you to help you during these years of my ministry. But I will go away, and the comforter will come. Another comforter, one of the very same kind. So that's the setting here. But the point to notice is especially underlined in verse 17, where it said that the Spirit dwells with believers and is in them. Now that's union with the Spirit. Notice that. It says, He dwelleth with you, the end of verse 17, and shall be in you. That's just the same kind of language where it says, Christ in you. Here it says, the Spirit in you. That's union with the Spirit. But you see, the point is, when we're brought into union with Christ, then we're introduced into this union with the Holy Spirit and with the Father as well. And we're introduced into that union with the Father and the Spirit because of Christ's relationship with them in the Godhead. This is a marvelous thing, that we should be in union with Father, Son, and Holy Ghost by virtue of our subjective union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a mistaken conception of union with the Lord to think that it is union with Him alone and not with the Father and the Spirit as well. That's a mistaken notion of the whole idea of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And to go a step farther, when we understand this, that we're in union with the Father and the Son because we are in union with Christ, who is in union with them in the Godhead, then we've got to understand as well that our union with the Father and the Son and the Spirit has to do with each person's role in our redemption, in our salvation. I want you to think about that. We're in union with the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. But we're in union with each in the sense of the respective roles that they all play in our salvation. Now take our union with the Father. Union between the believer and the Father is governed by what distinguishes God as our Father. Now do you understand that? We're in union with God our Father in this sense, that what distinguishes God as our Father, that's what marks this relationship that we have with God. Now God is our Father in a number of ways, and I've only given you a few examples. For example, the believer is born of the Father. In that sense, he's our Father. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, where we read there in 1 Peter this morning, chapter 2, but look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has begotten us again. There is the new birth. So God is our Father because we are born of God. Then God is our Father because we receive the Father's nature. And the Father's nature is evidenced for one thing by love for Christ and love for many other matters as well. But certainly that's the chief feature of having God the Father's nature. See, God the Father loves his own Son with an eternal and unchangeable love. And if we have been born of the Father, if we're in union with the Father, and we have the Father's nature, therefore, we will love Christ. Now you look at John 8, where the Lord castigates the Pharisees along these very lines. John chapter 8 and verse 42. Christ says this. You see, these Jews, these Pharisees have protested that God is their Father. If you look at verse 41 to get the connection, John 8, 41. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye should love me. For I proceed forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Notice those solemn words. If God were your Father, ye would love me. What a test that is. You see, we live in a time, and this has been around for ages, of course. The modernist says he believes in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. But then he turns around and he says, Jesus Christ is the bastard son of Joseph and Mary. Christ says, if God were your Father, you would love me, not blaspheme me. And thus, it gives the lie to their claim. The fatherhood of God, we're all God's children. And the Lord Jesus says, if God were really your Father, and you'd love me, and you would not deny me, you would not blaspheme me. What a test that is. But you see, if we're born of God, or a union with God, we're born of God, and we have the Father's nature, which is to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't mean that we don't love the Father or the Spirit, but remember this. God the Father has revealed himself in Christ. And the acid test of all doctrine is, what think ye of Christ? That's the acid test. And that proves whether a man knows God as Father or not, or whether he loves him or not. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And what a searching thing this is. So, if we're in union with the Father, then we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, if we're in union with the Father, then we wait on the Father. And we trust him for his benevolence in every way. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 32, the Lord, as he teaches there, says that. Matthew 6, 32, your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. And he's writing here in the context of our daily lives. What shall we eat? What will we drink? What will we put on? He's dealing with anxiety and worry, and he's showing to the believer that since God is the believer's Father, then we can trust God. He knows we have need of all these things. And what we're showing here, therefore, is that the believer, being in union with the Father through Christ, is going to wait on the Father. Now, it doesn't mean that we're all perfect in our waiting on God. It doesn't mean that we never complain or that we never unbelief. No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it certainly is saying that where there's union with God as Father, the believer always comes to the point where he has to say, well, I have to wait on God here. He's my Father. Therefore, he will not do anything that's detrimental to me. God is your Father. He is too wise to do anything that would harm you. He is your Father. Therefore, he is too loving to do anything that would injure you. That's how you're to think of it. And as you think through it that way, then you're able to wait on God as your Father and trust him for whatever is to be your portion or whatever the situation might be. Then, of course, since God is our Father, there will be what we call a filial spirit toward him. And that simply means we will be conscious that we're the sons of God and will pray. The word filial is often used in theological writings, and it's a very good term because it comes from the Latin word filius, that means son. And the believer has a filial spirit. Galatians 4 verse 6. The spirit of his son set into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, as we were looking at on Wednesday night. Father, that's the filial spirit, the cry that goes up from the heart. Father, Abba. So there's all of this, you see. And what I'm saying is, when we're in union with the Father, then what the Father is to us, what He is toward His people, is what's apparent in our union with Him. He's our Father, we're born of Him, we have His nature, we are dependent on Him, we wait on Him, we cry to Him. He's a Father, therefore, the great Heavenly Father. Then, quickly, the Son, just taking Christ Himself. Believers know the Son and fellowship with the Son in what specifically relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Christ to us? He is our Savior, He's our Redeemer, He's our Mediator, He's our Lord. I know that in Isaiah, is it 9 verse 6, it talks about Christ being the everlasting Father. And therefore, there the word Father is applied to Christ. But that's an exception. And it's simply applied to Christ there in the sense that He's the one who is the progenitor of a spiritual seed. He brings about the birth of a spiritual seed as a result of His work. And that's all that is saying. But that's an exception. The name Father is God the Father's title. And then the name Son is the title of the second person of the Trinity, never applied to the Father, never applied to the Holy Spirit. But in our union with Christ, He stands in a special relationship to us that does not mark the relationship that we have with God the Father and God the Spirit. You see, in other words, the believer doesn't look to the Spirit or the Father as mediator, as redeemer, as head of the church, and so on. Why? Simply because neither the Father or the Spirit took a human nature and dwelt among men. That was specifically the work of the second person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone took a human nature. He alone went to the cross. So He alone is the mediator. He alone is our prophet, priest, and king. When we sing of that in our hymns, or speak about it, or whatever, we automatically think, well, this is Christ, because that's how the Bible reveals Him. And therefore, we're in union with Christ in that special way, and what He is to us, by virtue of the role that He plays in our salvation. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sustains with believers His own special relationship. And the Holy Spirit is given many titles in Scripture which bear this out, that He's in a special relationship with us. We're in union with Him, and in that union with the Holy Ghost, we are made to benefit and profit in many, many ways. And that is borne out by the titles that are given to the Spirit. Now, have you ever asked yourself the question, why is He called the Spirit of Truth? Simply because He's the one who reveals to us what we need to know. That's the special work of the Holy Ghost, to reveal to our hearts and minds the truth. He's called the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Faith, the Spirit of Holiness, the Spirit of Glory, the Spirit of Might, of Power, of Understanding. On and on it goes. You'll find all these titles running through the Word of God, simply to show us that in our relationship with the Holy Spirit, and in that relationship with us, He sustains in that relationship all these things to us. He is the one who guides us into truth. He is the one who sanctifies us. He's the Spirit of Holiness. He is the one who illuminates our mind. He's the Spirit of Understanding. And on it goes. So it's a thrilling thing just to think your way through this and let this sink into your heart. We're in union with the Father and the Spirit because of our union with Christ. And each person in the Godhead therefore sustains with us a relationship that's marked by what is special to that person. And may that really thrill our souls today, to know that we, who deserve nothing but wrath and judgment, are brought into union with the Godhead in Christ. And in union with Father, Son, and Spirit, we are in union with them in this threefold sense, each is to us that which we need to save us. Through union with Christ, we are in union with all other believers. That is another feature or even consequence of this spiritual relationship with Christ. You can't be in union with Christ and not be in union with Christ's people. So we are to think about that, and we see that, as I have already indicated in earlier studies, through the analogies that are used in Scripture. Believers, by virtue of being branches in the one vine, are in union with each other. One vine, many branches. And because we're all in union with the vine, we're therefore all in union with each other. We read this morning in 1 Peter 2 that all believers are living stones in the same spiritual house. There's only one house with this one foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ, but there are many stones. There's also the analogy of the human body. Many members of the one body of Jesus Christ. Many sheep in the one fold. So, when we think about this, union between believers is seen to be a reality. Because Christ is to one and all the vine, the foundation, the head, the shepherd. He is that to every Christian. And that means that every Christian is not only in union with Christ in that sense, but he's in union with all the rest who are in union with Christ. And that's something that we must never, never forget. Because that's something that we are to promote and sustain. I say promote, I don't say form. Because we can't form it. That's why the ecumenical movement in its so-called quest for the unity of Christians is false. They say they have set out to produce a unity among Christians, as they put it. But that's false. Because the unity of the saints already exists. It's our job to promote it. They take it within our own congregation. We promote it by praying together. We promote that unity by laboring together. By fellowshipping together in Christ's cause. Helping one another. Encouraging one another. Forgiving one another. Whatever is needed. That's how we preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. By exercising our souls in all these ways, as we have been enlightened and we are endued with the Spirit to do so, we are to promote this unity. But we do not create it. We do everything we can to preserve it and not divide. But we can't create it. It is the work of the Spirit of God, and it is there already because we're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore in union with all believers. And you know, when you think about that, it is very tragic when believers do become divided, say within a congregation, over some silly, stupid thing. How sad that is. Now there are times when believers, taking this in a wider realm, when they have to take what we call the separatist position. There are those in this world who want to promote the ecumenical unity. Or there are those who are compromised with the ecumenical movement and that false unity. Many of those who take the name of the Lord and they're still in these churches and they're promoting it whatever way. And it is our bounden duty to separate ourselves from that. That's the teaching of God's word. Because as believers separate and continue on with God's work, that's how God preserves the gospel. That's how God preserves the faith. Through not compromise, but separation. And sometimes there have to be separations in our lives from those who are compromising. We must take that stand that is so needed in our day and age. And There will be those who have lived and died in ecumenical churches who will be in heaven. There's no doubt about that. But their reward will not be so great, if I'm to use those terms, as the person who took the separatist position in obedience to Christ plowed a straight furrow. We've got to face these things. This is what the Bible teaches. The Lord calls on us to be faithful, and even sometimes we have to stand apart from brethren who are compromised or who are on the path of compromise with that which is false and injurious to the faith and to the gospel. That's the teaching of this book. And therefore, this whole matter of being union with other believers, it has many, many facets to it and many features that need to be considered, which I'm not getting into today. I just mentioned these things. But basically, there is that great truth. We're in union with Christ, therefore we're in union with each other. You keep that in mind. And in this church, you make sure that you not only promote that, but that you don't do anything or say anything that would harm it or give the devil a way to come in and drive in the wedge, which he's always ready to do. May the Lord help us and give us wisdom and encourage us through what we have seen here today. Let's just bow together, please, for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wilt bless us and be with us today. We thank Thee for what we have seen here. We praise Thee, O God, for the union we have with Thy Son, and therefore with the Father and the Spirit, and with each other in the Lord. And we pray that we will cherish this great union, that we will live in the enjoyment of it, that we will endeavor by Thy grace to go into every effort that we can to show it forth and be one of one mind and of one accord, standing together for the faith of the gospel. Hear us and abide with us and bless us today in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen.